On today's Refocus with Jim Daly, Dr. John Marriott shares an example of how to reach someone who's left Christianity because he couldn't reconcile it with his personal sense of right and wrong.
I need to engage with him on the value effective gut level and paint the most beautiful picture that I can of Christianity and help him to see that when Christianity is lived out the way that Jesus really calls his people to live it out, it is the best and most and the fullest expression of those values that you care about.
As a teacher, John has personally had so many of those conversations with students who are struggling in their faith. He's going to help you understand why so many people are going through this process called deconstruction and how to respond to them with the love of Christ. I know you'll learn a lot from today's episode of Refocus. We'll talk about what the term deconstruction means and how it's become a cultural phenomenon. In fact, a few months ago, I remember watching a little episode of Bill Maher. I don't typically do that, but he's been saying a lot of conservative things lately, which from a liberal catches your attention. One of the things that he pointed out is that at the last gay pride parade in New York City, there were no gay people on the podium. They were all transgendered people. And then he put up a graph of how the percentage of those identifying as transgendered or LGBT has moved, and it's gone from like 3% to 10% to 15, 20, 35%. And he made the joke that before long, we're all going to be gay or transgendered. And, you know, there's a bit of reality in comedy. And I think that was Bill Maher's point, is that's ridiculous. It's a social phenomena. It's a fad. And, you know, reality is what we need. What's important? Who are we really? And to dabble in transitioning or thinking you're a male if you're a female or vice versa, you know, these are things that people need help with. And that's what we're trying to do here, especially from a Christian perspective. I'm sharing discussions like this one on the podcast because the culture is drifting further from God. I think you can see it. I can see it. And I want to help you and others bring God's peace into the chaos by reaching out to people who don't know him and hopefully introduce people to him. And my guest today is more than qualified to speak into that. John Marriott is the International Student Services Coordinator at Whittier Christian High School and teaches part-time in the Department of Philosophy at Talbot School of Theology. He holds a PhD in intercultural studies, and his dissertation focused on deconversion from Christianity to atheism. He is a knowledgeable person. John has written several books on deconstruction, including Set Adrift, Deconstructing What You Believe Without Sinking Your Faith, and Before You Go, Uncovering Hidden Factors in Faith Loss. We have each of those available with details in the episode notes. I enjoyed this conversation with John Marriott, and I think you'll find it helpful. Let's get into it on today's Refocus with Jim Daly. John, it's so good to have you here at Refocus. Thanks for being with us.
Oh, my pleasure. Great to be here.
You've written several books on the topic of deconstruction. There's a lot of application to deconstruction. I don't know that we necessarily know it on the Christian side. So maybe let's start with a definition. What does deconstruction of your faith mean?
That's a really great question. I think the most important one that you can ask, because the word doesn't really have any settled meaning. Okay. Right? You'll have some people who will say, I'm deconstructing my faith. And what they mean by that is, I'm trying to figure out if Jesus is the way, and they don't know whether or not Christianity is true. So they're unpacking, they're asking questions, they're investigating, looking at evidence, and they're trying to decide whether or not they think the faith that they've been handed is a faith that's actually true. Then there's other people who will say, I'm deconstructing, and they're not asking the truth question. They're not asking if Jesus is the way, but they're asking, what is the way of Jesus supposed to look like? Mm. They're asking about what the essence of Christianity is. And they're saying, I've been handed this faith, and I'm starting to wonder if this is really representative of what the Bible actually says Christianity should look like. I look around in the world and I see members of my denomination or Christian leaders who are attaching themselves to certain public figures and who are accused of certain practices and behaviors, and it seems very commercialized and consumerist. Is this really what Jesus has called his people to? And so now I'm going to take it apart, analyze it, look at all of the pieces, and put it back together in a way, hopefully, that looks more like what the Bible teaches. And then third, I think the term often gets used to describe or used by those people who have already come to the conclusion that Christianity is not true for various reasons. And then they say they're in the process of deconstructing, which is really kind of more like debunking Christianity. So it all depends on how we're using the term.
Yeah. Now you're teaching at Biola and I believe in philosophy and religion.
Yes.
Is that right?
Yep.
I know a professor and I won't give it away what school he's at. He's at a secular school, but he went to Princeton Divinity School. And we went to lunch and we were talking and he's asked me to speak to his class from time to time. I think I kind of had the assumption he was a believer. He talked the language and those things. He went to Princeton Divinity, right? And so I thought, okay, he's got it. Yet he told me at lunch, he goes, you know, I'm no longer a Christian. I was like, why? And he goes, I just read too much. And I went, what? He goes, yeah, my PhD, I just ended up reading too much. And basically what I read convinced me it wasn't real. What kind of place is that in the deconstruction? And I guess the concern I have for people is I would think the more you read, the more you would be convinced. I mean, that's what my journey has been, whether it's the evidence Josh McDowell put together or other scholars that have looked at the evidence for Christ, the fact our calendar is set up in that, the debris field, of, as Jim Wallace talks about, J. Warner Wallace, as a detective, a cold case detective, he has said there's so much evidence to support Christ. So how does a person go to divinity school and come out a non-Christian?
Well, it depends on where you go to divinity school. That makes a big difference in where you end up, because some divinity schools are going to already adopt a whole set of secular assumptions as they approach the scriptures.
And the analogy to that, though, is like going to business school, you're going for your MBA, and they teach you that entrepreneurialism and capitalism is terrible.
That's correct.
I mean, what a weird outcome for a divinity school.
Yes, yes. But, you know, he is one of thousands and tens of thousands of people who have decided that they don't believe anymore. And so in some cases, deconstruction ends up in deconversion. And deconversion is when someone says, I don't identify anymore because I don't believe, and I've removed myself from the Christian community, and I'm no longer a Christian. And there are thousands upon thousands of these stories online of people who have said, I don't believe. And so when I did my doctoral research, I was spurred on to that because my hero in the faith, my athletic hero and my hero in the faith were the same person. He was a modern day Eric Little. He had missed an Olympics. He had missed a world championships because he had these views on competing on Sunday. And he had a change of heart. He studied the scriptures. He came to the conclusion that he could compete on Sunday. He broke the world record in the triple jump, jumping 60 feet, a quarter of an inch. He broke it three times in 1 year. He was the toast of the athletics world, but he was more well known for his stellar Christian character and his faith. And the BBC actually said they were more impressed with the fact they couldn't find any skeletons in his closet than they were with how far he jumped.
Huh.
I was at a Division I track and field school on the East Coast. I was doing the triple jump. That was my event. I had his pictures all over the wall in my room. And I was terrible. I was going through I was doing worse than I did in high school. And here I was scholarshiped to compete, to be their triple jump guy for the university, to compete against the other guy. So I had this responsibility and this burden. I wanted to quit. We went to Florida State University for a track meet. And it was during spring break, and my roommate came out to me and said, you'll never guess who's in the weight room. And his name was Jonathan Edwards. He said, Jonathan Edwards is in the weight room. And
oh,
I couldn't believe it. It was like God had providentially arranged the events of the universe for me to meet this guy. So I went in, long story short, talked with him. He invited me out for lunch, told me when he was done, he was going to go to Dallas Theological Seminary and study Israelology. We talked about the Lord and his faith. And then a number of years later, I went online wondering what he was up to. In between, he had won the Olympics, and he had become the host of BBC's longest-running television show, which was called Songs of Praise. He was the face of Christianity in Great Britain for thousands of people. And the headline that I found online in 2007 said, Jonathan Edwards takes leap out of faith and says he feels more comfortable in himself now and happier than ever. And I couldn't believe what I was reading. And I said, I got to get to the bottom of this.
Huh.
And so I went on a journey and started interviewing people and reading narratives. And I've read hundreds of narratives and listened to dozens and dozens of stories of people who have said, yeah, I once followed Jesus, but I don't anymore. Very much like the professor that you're talking about.
Yeah, and the thing for me is once a person tastes that, and you know, something you and I have experienced as believers, I find it amazing that somebody would walk away. In your college setting, you deal with a lot of students who are kind of in that position where they're trying to figure out, is Christianity true? Do I kind of establish my foundation on this? What are some of the things, and this is a Christian university you're at, mm-hmm. what are some of the things that you encounter with these students, probably hundreds if not thousands of students you've talked to, that are wobbly, and what kind of reason do they give?
Yeah, you know, in my experience, my personal experience, which I think is relatable to a lot of these students, is that I almost feel like I got saved three times growing up. Now, theologically, I got saved once at some point.
Right. I went down to a few times too, believe me.
I got saved when I was 5 or 6 years old in the living room of my home in Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario, with my mom leading me in a sinner's prayer.
Okay.
But when I was about 14, I went to a place in Northern Ontario called Camp Oshpakoon, and there, the speaker said, hey, God's got no grandchildren. You're not getting, you know, into heaven. You don't have a relationship with God based on the faith of your parents. And so I did what, you know, was the classic 1980s move. I did the rededication.
Sure.
I rededicated my life because I said, I got to make it my own faith. But then in my mid-20s, I said, I bought into this, but I'm not sure I ever thought into this because I've been living all this, but is it really true? And yeah. Then I had to go through that process of really, you know, going through, looking at evidences, asking the questions, wrestling with my doubts, and kind of coming out on the other side with a faith that was more mature, more stable, in a way more my own.
Yeah.
And I think that that's the case with many young people who grew up in Christian homes, is that there are stages that we go through, developmental stages as well, that we need to push through. And if those stages don't get pushed through, then you can't really maintain a faith that is riddled with questions, filled with doubt, unless you're willing to engage those. And
yeah.
That's always a risky business.
Well, I mean, I had a very similar path to yours. That's why I'm grinning from ear to ear. Early kind of acknowledgement of God, you know, why do I have so many freckles on my legs? I remember being asked as a five-year-old, I said, well, because God made me that way.
Yeah.
You know, just pretty right. simple, straightforward kid logic. And then committing my life to the Lord at 15 and then wobbling till 22. And then 22 was when I went, wow, if this is true, I better get it together.
Yes.
And actually live it. Mm-hmm. And that's a big challenge that I try to talk to 20-somethings about today. Because I was in, you know, doing business, that was my degree, and I was thinking I could read all these business books, but if I don't read the Bible, which could save my soul, I wasn't convinced at that point, but it could be, I better read it and then decide for myself what a stupid person I would be to live this life and never read
that
book.
Yeah.
Right?
I tell when I speak at various different, you know, young people's youth camps, teen events, I'll say to them, what would you think of someone at the Harry Potter convention who was singing all the Harry Potter songs and was wearing all the Harry Potter clothes and just talking about how much they love Harry Potter? And then you say, well, which one of the books is your favorite? And then they say, I've actually never read any of the books.
Right.
You'd say, wait, I don't know. There's a, you know, that's not coherent. That doesn't really fit
right.
well
that's
together.
That's a tourist.
That's right. Yeah.
You don't live there. The deconstruction thing, I think it's something we hear and we can be fearful. I like the way you describe the three segments. But for someone to be a Christian, what cannot be compromised in the deconstruction process? I mean, when you're really saying, okay, I so related to the second one, meaning what are the things that have seeped in to our Christian culture that the Lord is not about, mm-hmm. you know? I think that's a good analysis, actually. And I think we're far off. You know, my wife did biology. So she always talks about original health of the chromosome of an early cell, and then you duplicate. As you get further away from the original, you are more prone to disease and other things because it's not as healthy a mm-hmm. cell. I think that's true of the church too. I mean, I think it's important for us to think about the early church, what they did as an instruction to us as what to do today.
Yes.
But have you come to that conclusion?
Oh, yeah, I think so. One of the analogies that a friend shared with me, and I think it's helpful too, is he says, you know, like think of Christianity as a boat that people have been in for a really long time and new people keep getting added. And some people are being born in while they're in the boat, they're born there. And for those people who are in the boat, they might look over at the side and notice these bumpy, lumpy sort of things on the boat. And they think that they're part of the boat because that's just the way the boat's always been for them. But those are barnacles that have kind of attached themselves to the boat. And unless you're willing to take the boat out of the water and look and ask, should these be here? Are they part of the boat? You'll never scrape them off. And you'll have some people who might be saying, especially young people, hey, I think there's some barnacles stuck on the boat.
Right.
And they'll start to scrape those barnacles off. And then you'll have some people in the boat caution, but wait a minute. In scraping the barnacles off the boat, make sure that you don't scrape the barnacle off and then scrape all the way through the hull of the boat.
And create a hole.
And create a hole and then you know, have a shipwreck of the faith. So there are, certainly are some things that as someone goes through this process of asking, what is the way of Jesus supposed to look like? There really are some things I think that we want to say are essential. And the very first one is, in any kind of destructive process, like you're going to remodel a house, you know, you can take the roof off, you can take the windows out, you can take the siding off. But the one thing you can't get rid of is the foundation, because then you have nothing left to build on. So when students at Biola will come and say, hey, I'm deconstructing my faith, I'll always ask them, what do you mean by that?
Right.
And for the most part, they're saying, I've kind of inherited this faith. It's this perspective. I'm not really sure it lines up with, sometimes they'll say my values, which is always a bit of a yellow flag, if not a red one. And then they'll say, so I'm taking it apart, I'm analyzing it, and I want to put it back together. And what I want to hear from them is, what do they think about Jesus? Because unless the Lordship of Jesus is the foundation upon which you're going to rebuild this superstructure of faith on, then you won't have authentic historic Christianity. So that would be the very first parameter or foundation, I think, that you need to make sure any deconstructive process, the taking apart and the building up, has to be on that foundation.
Yeah, and that is so good. And what a great exercise for anybody, no matter what your age is, to make sure you know why you believe what you believe and what are the core principles of what you believe. Mm-hmm. I think it's great. When you look at culture, how big an influence is culture? And knowing what is at stake for the Christian community, why is it seemingly so easy for the culture to seep into the church where we don't have better, blockage of that seepage into the church?
I think because we're part of the culture, right? We never stand outside apart from it. We're in it like fish are swimming in the water. And so if you ask a fish what the water's like, they might ask you, well, what do you mean by water, right?
Right. It's the air.
It's the air that we breathe. It has an influence on us that we're just completely often unaware of unless it's raised to our conscious awareness. And I think the deconstruction, the impulse to take apart, to analyze and put back together, often in line with one's own values, using one's personal feelings or values or morals or ethics as the blueprint for rebuilding, I think is almost entirely attributable to our culture. So, for example, we live in sometimes what's called the age of authenticity. That's a term that's been coined by a Canadian philosopher by the name of Charles Taylor in his book, The Secular Age. And he says, in the age of authenticity, what's most important is that individuals are free to express who they really are, sort of at their psychological core, what they feel. And their purpose is to live out that socially, to express that. And if anyone says that you can't do that, or anyone opposes that, then they're seen as oppressing someone living out their truth or being who they really are. And maybe the best way to understand that is contrasting the age of authenticity with what we've coined in the book, the age of obligation. So Tom Brokaw wrote the book, The Greatest Generation.
Right.
And he says it's those Americans who were born between 1901 and 1927. They went through the Great Depression. They went off and fought and liberated Europe. They came back and built the greatest economic and military superpower and force for good that the world has ever seen in the United States of America. And he says the reason why they did that is because they believed in personal responsibility, duty, honor, and faith. Now, none of those are in a vacuum. They're always to something greater. And that's because the greatest generation, and just about every generation previous, has believed that there really is a grand story out there. There really is a true objective reality. Our job is to figure out what it is and then bring ourselves in alignment with that, play our role in that, because we have a duty to the good, the true, the beautiful, whatever the true story of reality is. But by, you know, the 1960s and onward, the big question is, are there any real big true stories of reality, Or are they all just collective hunches? Are they just social constructs? From the big story of where we've come from and where we're going, all the way down to how do you define gender? How do you define sexuality? What is good? What is justice? What is equal? What is fair? All of that now seems to be up for grabs because we've given up on the idea that there's a true objective structure and nature to reality and that we can discover it. And so now, why should I conform myself to some model or construct that's being placed on me by an older generation or a political ideology or a religion? The only obligation I actually have now is to be authentic to who I am and to live that out. And yeah. So this is why I think the deconstruction movement is so trendy right now. It's because we have so many young people who have been handed a faith, like you and I were handed. Mm-hmm. But when you and I looked at it, we said yes or no, but we never said, let me take it apart, right, put it on the table, and put it back together in a way that aligns with my values so I can have an authentic faith that reflects who I am. I think that's how culture really is driving this movement.
Well, and that's true of young people today, is that, you know, it is more about the prism within them. And then how do these truths line up with that prism? Very different than accepting truth. This is truth.
Yeah.
Therefore, I'll embrace it. In that regard, probably one of the biggest areas of conflict is the LGBT movement. I mean, it's one of the things that for what I would describe as Bible-believing Christians, it's pretty clear our sexual appetites and orientation. It's not to really, from a sin perspective, it doesn't differentiate from a heterosexual adulterer. That's sin, as it is for same-sex attraction and acting on that same-sex attraction. So that kind of gives the parameter. But man, have we jettisoned those biblical understandings for the feelings of others, trying to accommodate them. And of course, as Christians, we want to be gentle and kind to all, but still telling the truth. And we, you know, this may be overstated, but it seems like we're getting massacred in the public square when we say, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. God's got a design on human sexuality. You're not living by it. That's going to cause some consequences in your life. And then, man, we're in trouble. And then everything that falls from that. And you're seeing that on college yes. campuses.
Yeah, if the definition of what it is to be a human is defined by your psychological core or your psychological feelings, because remember, there are no objective outside stories that tell you who you are.
So I can make it up.
So then you make it up. And then what is it that defines you and makes you different from someone else? It's primarily your feelings or these existential parts of our being, like our gender and our sexuality, that go right to the core of who we are. And that's why I think if we live in this sort of age of authenticity, then it's no surprise that LGBTQ+ and abortion are the two hot button issues, because they go right to the core of this is my identity and who are you to tell me who I am and who I'm not and who I can be and who I can't. And if you do, now you're oppressing me from my self-expression, because that's all that there is self-expression. And then you're telling me that I don't have bodily autonomy, that I can't do with my body whatever I want to do. And who are you to say what I can or can't do with my body? You are just taking your religious construct and placing it on me and expecting me to obey. And what's interesting is I think that the vehicle by which this idea of authenticity and living according to who your true self is has really been passed on in significant ways by movies that have been directed to adolescents. Mm. It is the script that they have all been given to live by. If you watch High School Musical, Moana, Frozen, Turning Red, regardless of the quality of those movies, and they're all fantastic when it comes to the quality, and regardless of some of the good things that you can pull out of those movies, they all represent this expressive idealism that your goal is to express yourself. So for example, in every one of those movies, the hero's journey is not the classic hero's journey, which has been the hero at great cost to themselves goes on a journey to overcome an evil that is going to negatively affect a community or group of people other than themselves.
Right.
But in all of those movies, the hero's journey is overcoming the expectations that other people have of them and how they're supposed to live in order for them to be their authentic self. Every one of those movies, that's the storyline.
And that's the script that some in the culture. You know, some people look at that and they say, whoa, you know, there's a communist behind every rock. But there does seem to be this flow of influence, I would say. I don't think it's necessarily individually concocted in some kind of war planning room, but I think it's a spiritual thing. I think it's a spiritual drain that we're all kind of going down, and people jump on, and I think people start to value those things like independence, autonomy. What I believe I am is good enough. And so I get all that. But there is, for the Berean, as the scripture says, that group of people that would look at what was happening in the culture and apply the scripture to it and try to understand what they were in. That's important for us to do today as well and say, okay, what's happening? So it's not a phobic kind of response. It's really a spiritual response to say, what is happening today? Where is God in all this? And what is the world and evil trying to do to work against God's plan?
Yes.
And that's okay to do that analysis.
And very important, because I think one of the most significant issues for Christian young people who are wrestling with this, I'm deconstructing, if you ask and you ask enough questions and you listen carefully enough, what you'll often hear is that they really are having a hard time coming down on what the Bible has historically held as the Christian sexual ethic. And it's understandable why they're having to feel that way, because they have just been bathed in this age of authenticity, this expressive individualism that tells them that you shouldn't tell anybody how they should be living their life. It's helpful, I think, to do that analysis and say to them, do you realize, though, that perhaps maybe you feel this way on this gut level, right? What's out there in the world influences what we feel on a gut level, and what we feel on the gut level almost always, when it's on moral issues, impacts what we believe in our minds. And we feel differently about this issue today than every civilization prior to us, with exceptions in certain places. And so maybe you feel the way that you do because we're being shaped and squeezed into this mold, not necessarily because you've plumb the depths of the nature of reality and discovered that this is an okay practice. Does that make sense?
Totally. I think that has proven out in social media, the way that experts have talked about the influence that social media can deliver for a product, for an election, for whatever it might be. They just use that herd mentality to develop belief and belonging in certain groups in order to have an outcome that they want. That's actually a rather scary thing, but it's a real thing, don't you think?
It is. Oh, it very much is. And I think social media, when you look at the values of Gen Z, one of their primary values that they give great concern for is they champion liberty, they champion care over harm, they champion fairness over cheating. And
those are all good.
All good.
Yeah.
All good. What's interesting, though, is social media, though, has, and so they're very sensitive. They're in some ways very tolerant, in some ways very intolerant, but social media has exposed them to the plight of people around the world, the plight of people in different demographics, ethnicities, you name it. And so for them, they're seeing these things and sometimes seeing them in real time because of social media and because of the sensitivities that they have towards this. Those issues are very passionate for them. And sometimes they can call us back as the church and say, hey, we've kind of neglected this over here. Like, although you can make a mistake and say that systematic injustice is everywhere and it's the root cause of all problems, that's going too far. But from a Christian worldview, systems are made up of people and people are sinners. And so we should expect to find some systematic brokenness.
Sure.
And because of that, yeah, maybe we haven't been so attuned to it. And social media has brought that to the forefront and young people have been championing it. So there always is sort of this two-sided, the sword has cuts both ways there.
But it does require critical thinking skills. And I think one of the things I'm mostly concerned about, I'm connected to the 20-somethings through my two sons who are in their early 20s. So we have discussions about this pretty frequently. And, that whole idea of our form of government, albeit imperfect, created by imperfect people, certainly took into account so many of the imperfections of humanity, checks and balances in our government, leaning into capitalism to produce standards of living that could lift more boats, you might say, so that that financial growth is spread, maybe not equally, but spread throughout a middle class, which middle class just was never there before, right? So, you know, you've got to weigh that against communism, against dictatorships. But it's seemingly difficult for young people to have those critical thinking skills. And I mean, here's a great example with what's happening with Israel and Palestine, these college campuses where you see these signs saying LGBT for Hamas.
Right.
Do they not even know that if they were in that area in Gaza, they would be killed as people of LGBT orientation?
Yeah.
These people do not like them. They will throw them off a cliff. I was asked by a friend of mine in the LGBT community to write a letter to an African nation who was going to put the death penalty on, you know, gay people. And I wrote that letter saying that was harsh, that was inappropriate. And yet at the same time, I'm seeing these people now support Hamas, thinking that if they went over there, they'd have a kumbaya picnic.
Right.
Where's the critical thinking skills with that?
Right. And the critical thinking skills are lost. And what is, and I think the unifying thread through all of that is that there is a sense of alienation. There's a sense of disenfranchisement, right?
Right, domination and subordination.
So it's always sort of this power, you know, the oppressive power structure against the people who have no power. And even though, yes, if I were to go over there, I might be thrown off a cliff. What we need to do is we need to invert this power structure, right? Because it's all about, in these kinds of arguments, it's all about who has the power. And I might find myself with very strange bedfellows, LGBTQ plus and Hamas together. But the one thing that we have in common is that we're both sort of fighting this power structure that's against
interesting
us.
I mean, I get that, but it's, to me, it's like, wow, really? You had an interesting exchange with a college student at an event I think you spoke at, and I think he was a Christian and came up to you and asked you a question about LGBT, just saying, you know, I understand biblical sexual expression, but at the same time, you know, why should I stand between two people who love each other?
Yes.
How did you talk to him about that?
He was a Christian, and this was at a Christmas event. It was a high school, college combined Christmas event that I was speaking at. And I thought he wanted to come up and ask me a question about Christmas, you know, like, was Jesus really born on December 25th? Or
why do we do a Christmas tree?
Yeah, something like along that. Those lines. And he said, can I ask you a question? And I said, yeah. And he said, what do you think about same-sex marriage? And I thought, man, this is really tricky. So I responded like Jesus would with a question. And I said, well, why don't you tell me what you think about it? Which is kind of a helpful thing to do, because then you get a sense of where the person's coming from and how to respond well with respect and kindness. And he said, he pointed to his head and he said, up here, I believe that it's wrong. And I think that the Bible says that man, woman, marriage, he gave me a historic Orthodox Christian view of sexual ethics. Then he pointed to his heart, sort of stomach area, and said, but down here, I don't feel that it's wrong. And I feel bad telling other people that they can't do that. And I thought that was really fascinating because he demonstrates what is, you know, empirically provable. And that is that we almost always, when it comes to issues that are deeply important to us, these existential matters of meaning and morality, we almost always make up our mind first based on our gut level response and intuition.
Yeah, we even use that language.
Yes, and then we use our cognitive rational faculties to justify it afterwards, right? So in the same way that the president makes a decision and then the spokesperson for the president has to go out and explain it, that's kind of what's going on, is that when it comes to these moral issues, we have these intuitions that get triggered based on certain values that we have, and then we end up coming to the conclusion and then justifying it afterwards. And as I mentioned earlier, the reason why we hold these values deeply and give them different weights often is because the culture forms that in us. Mm. And then we're presented with a hard question. And if it's on moral issues, political issues, religious issues, The matter is quickly determined at the gut level, and then we rationalize it often afterwards. And so in that discussion with him, you know, I asked him his reasons why. I asked him where he thought, you know, where the Bible played a role in his life. You know, what kind of an authority was it? Do we have the right, I suppose, maybe to, if the Bible says this, then do we have the right to then say, well, but it doesn't really mean that, or right. We can interpret it in a kind of a different way. And ultimately told him that it's just going to become harder and harder, I think, to hold on to a Christian sexual ethic among other Christian positions as time goes by. So you might have to really think whether or not you're in this, in a sense, for the long run, because it's not going to get easier.
Right. No, I so appreciate that. I remember when I first wrote the book Refocus, which is the title of this podcast, but you know, a local bookstore, very popular, very liberal, invited me to come down and speak to a group. And I thought, oh, that'll be interesting.
Yeah.
So I did. It was about 60 people, but there were some, LGBT advocates in the audience. And one guy, after I gave my opening remarks about the book, which is really for the church to act Christianly toward the world, they don't sign up for what we believe. So how do we influence them to come to the conclusion that Jesus is who he said he is, and that it'd be wise to embrace him?
Yeah.
And those things then probably will change some of your behaviors if you're actually a committed Christian. And he just put his hand up and said, you know what? When is the Christian community kind of going to get caught up to the 21st century sexually and kind of shake off these old dogs of hyper-confined human sexuality? And I'm just smiling. I could tell it was irritating him. And, you know, so he sat down. And I said, I'm so grateful to you that you think I could become the editor of the book. That's an incredible position to get me, that I could take an eraser and where it says, when I look at a woman, if I have lust in my heart, I've committed adultery. I'd like to erase that, but I can't. I'm not the author of the book. I believe God is the author of the book. So really your issue's with him, not with me.
Yeah.
I'm just a poor sap trying to follow it well. And, he said, okay, touche. You know, so I think in some of this, you know, when we try to win an argument, we're kind of losing already, because it's not our goal as Christians to win an argument. Mm-hmm. It's to lay out what we believe factually, that we think Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for our sins. He came to give us redemption and eternal life. And you can either embrace that or not. God himself says, choose life or choose death. It's your choice.
Mm-hmm.
Talk about the ultimate choice giver.
Yes.
And, so I think it takes a little of that emotion out of it. But of course, we want people to understand what we believe and hopefully embrace it. But to that degree, how do we get our game head on? You know, I played football. Before the game, we're slapping each other. Let's go. In a Christian context, in a culture where we are to fight with the fruit of the Spirit, which many people go, what? Those are horrible weapons. Love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, mercy, patience. Are you kidding me? How do you fight with those weapons?
Yes.
How do we do it? I mean, how do we say, okay, Lord, we're going to stay convicted in your character, go out into this arena and do some kind of cultural battle with people that don't believe in you? There's a big question.
Yeah. I think it takes developing a thick skin, for sure.
Right.
Right. And also recognizing one of the things that I heard you say was that these are people who don't believe what we believe, right? If we're going out into the world, we should expect that this is going to happen, that we're going to get pushback. And we don't want to confuse opposition with persecution, right? People can have a different perspective than us. And I think it's tempting for us to start to feel like we're being persecuted because not everyone holds the same opinion that we do, or that we're seeing a change in the culture over time and we're losing that and we're starting to say we're really persecuted. Now, are there examples of persecution? Yes, there are in different
mostly
arenas.
Professions, really, you know,
yeah.
Being a teacher, something like that.
Right. And so I think that it's helpful to recognize that this is going to come. Jesus warns us. He tells the disciples that in the world that you're going to have difficulty, that you're going to have trouble. We live really at the nexus of a culture that is almost flipping itself on its head, right?
Correct.
So if you look at the statistics, for every one person who becomes a Christian, Pew Research Center says 4 people leave the faith.
Wow.
The Pine Tops Research Foundation said that in 2018, between 2020 and 2050, they believe in their best case scenario that 35 million people will leave the faith and no longer identify as Christians. Pew says in 1990 that 90% of American adults identified as Christians, 5% identified as nuns, as no religion. And today that 64% identify as Christians and about 30% identify as nuns. If that trajectory continues with Christianity declining and the non-belief, atheism, agnosticism, yeah, just pure unaffiliation continues, that within one generation, there will be more people in the United States who have no religious affiliation than there are who identify as Christians. So our culture is rapidly changing, and we're going to see that work itself out practically in just social norms and in social ethics and what's acceptable. I think we need to be prepared for that. We need to realize that that's coming and that there's not going to be much that we can do about it, because I don't think culture changes so much from the grassroots as much as it does top down from significant cultural influencers who are kind of at the center of culture, educational institutions like Ivy League schools and Hollywood.
Right,
and
internet, social media.
All of that what kind of changes culture. So it's barring some sort of revival, the statistics all point in the same direction. There's a mass exodus out of Christianity, and that the culture is heading, you know, leaning left, and that there is sort of this binary opposition between, and the tribes are getting further and further apart between liberal and conservative on the political spectrum. I suspect that we're just going to see more and more of this. And so as the church, I think what we need to do is really focus on living out the gospel, loving people well, and being faithful to the best of our ability and to the best of our understanding to what the Bible teaches.
Yeah, back to your story of Eric Little.
Yeah.
Live it so well that no matter what you, how you perform, if you can perform well, that's right, great, but your character right, will mean more than your
yes,
performance.
Yeah.
That's a good word for the church. You've written Before You Go. I just want to make mention of that for the listeners so they can keep an eye out for that, perhaps get that through Focus on the Family. And yeah, it's a great resource that covers some of this material we've been talking about. Let me keep going on your interactions with young people, because I think this is where it's at. This is where the action is. They are the future. So as you describe that culture that's, you know, just in front of us, if more and more people are leaving the faith, more and more people never get started in the faith, we're going to have a very different country, and we'll be based on a set of values that are very different from biblical Judeo-Christian values, which is what the West has been all about. And I think much to our demise, frankly, because I think, again, Judeo-Christian values deliver so many great promises to people that embrace it.
Yes,
not
agreed.
Perfectly,
right.
Imperfectly,
yep,
but so many good things. You look at the hospital system here in the United States.
Yeah, the education system.
Think about it. What grew out of Presbyterian, Catholic, other Methodist hospitals. I mean, those were the people, the Christian community, who built a lot of the hospital capacity in this country.
Yeah. And the evangelical movement, which gets such a bad rap, and in fact, studies show, there was an article in the New York Times recently that said that more people identify as evangelical, not based so much on church attendance as much as they do on their political persuasion. So there's lots of people who identify as evangelical who don't ever go to church, but have certain political leanings, right? And that gives a lot of young people a very negative view of what it means to be an evangelical. And they say, is this part of a movement I want to be part of? But the history of the evangelical movement is really amazing. I mean, the evangelical movement has done such good around the world through missionaries. Now, was there bad things that were done and things we can look back on and say, yes, we could have done that differently and we made some mistakes here and we sometimes confused, you know, Western culture with Christianity and imposed that. Yes, all of that aside, Christian missionaries have done some of the greatest good around the world, from eradicating diseases in places like Thailand to revolutionizing economies in
orphanages,
schools, like you mentioned, hospitals. There's a tremendous amount of good that's gone on. And so we want to say, at least in Sean McDowell and I, in the book that we wrote, we want to say, as you rethink this, your place in evangelical Christianity, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater.
Right.
Think about some of those things, those barnacles that have accrued on the sides of the evangelical hull, and scrape those off, but really keep the good stuff, because we think it really represents well what following Jesus should look like, a high view of the Bible, centrality of the cross, a conversion experience where you come to Jesus and recognize him for who he is, and then getting out and doing social good and evangelism in the world. Those are great things.
All good things. You know, one of the things in the last couple of years I've been saying, because I encounter a lot of non-believers in my role. I want to, actually. I go out of my way to have coffee with people that aren't believing the way I believe. I think it's good. Especially even the opposition groups, if I can call them that, mm-hmm. whether it's the abortion industry or the LGBTQ plus community, I'll meet with them and talk with them. One of the consistent comments, I mean, these it ends up, and I think all sides use a lot of cliches because we put people into a block and we caricature them and we believe we know what they're going to say, what they're going to believe, et cetera. And a lot of that is true. But one of the refrains that I often hear is, well, you Christians are such hypocrites. And now I'm saying, absolutely, because I can't live it perfectly. I will let you down. I will try not to let you down. I'm trying to live my faith in a way that's perfect, but I will never be perfect on this side of heaven. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, expect it. I don't want that to be an excuse, but if you're looking for me to prove the reality of Jesus, I'm human, I'm frail, I will get angry, I will say something I shouldn't say, I have the repentance available to me to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm so sorry I said that, I did that, whatever it might be. And that's the right view. But, I mean, don't set your faith journey based on my behavior, because it's going to fail.
That's right.
So their eyes are always really big, like, okay, that's a mistake. Yeah. I mean, you set it on Christ and Christ alone, and what did he say?
Yes.
And in that context, you had a story about Mark Karras, I think, who had some bad experiences at church. I don't know if that's his real name, but describe Mark and your encounter with him and what he told you about his bad experiences, and therefore he's no longer a Christian.
Yeah, well, so Mark has written a book, and he came from a conservative evangelical background, very conservative. And one of the catalysts for him to go on this deconstruction process was when he encountered this experience at church where the preacher was preaching and he was preaching against the taboo of smoking. And he said, if they're smoking now, as far as cigarettes and pipes and whatever, you know, cigars go, then they're going to be smoking for eternity.
Because that's like the big sin.
It is. And then he said, and everyone cheered.
Yeah.
And Mark said, and it was at that moment that he realized, this can't be right. Is this really what Jesus has called people to? Now, he's well-versed in the Bible, and he knows that there are judgment passages, that Jesus speaks strongly and sternly at times. And then as you get to the end of the book, you find out Jesus returns, and he's got a fiery sword coming out of his mouth, and judgment follows him, and the wrath of God, and he's aware of all that. But he knows also in Jesus' earthly ministry, the ministry that we're to follow along in his footsteps, That doesn't jive. We should never be happy that people are going to hell.
Right.
And what was he supposed to do with the external taboo that was placed on him that says, like, not only is being a Christian following Jesus, it's being a Christian following Jesus and not smoking. And then you can imagine there's probably a list of other things that you probably couldn't do as well that would send you to hell. And that was what started him on his journey. He ultimately didn't leave the faith, but he would be someone who would be identified, and he would, I think, self-identify. A term that we often hear is like a progressive Christian, where he would say, hey, I've rethought this and I've repackaged the faith and I'm still a follower of Jesus, but it looks quite a bit different. And a lot of that will come out of probably his view of the Bible now, which he wouldn't use, if I'm representing him fairly and speaking charitably, he wouldn't use it as his ultimate authority. He would see it as there are some things in there that are representative of bad ideas that people wrote the Bible and people projected their images of God onto God, and God would never have done this and never would have done that. And we ask why, sometimes it's because we can't see Jesus doing these things, and he's our best representative. The lens that we should see the scriptures through is the lens of Jesus. And if we can't see Jesus doing it, then we should assume that maybe the writers of scripture got it wrong when it said that God said, annihilate the Canaanites, because Jesus says, love your enemies. And that's kind of the space that he turns in today, where I would feel that he is still a brother in the Lord. He still acknowledges the lordship of Jesus, but his faith would look a lot different, because now it will open up, well, Same thing with LGBTQ, you know, we didn't realize, you know, and then, and so there'll be a lot more openness to things that historically Christians have not been open to.
John, let me make sure that you put the stamp on this, because I hear what you're saying, and I have friends exactly like Mark Karras. But the difficulty is when you start to deconstruct scripture, mm-hmm. you know, okay, so the Old Testament seems a little more aggressive, a little more brutal. It's not all about love. It's about, yeah, wipe them all out, including babies, animals, to get rid of them all. It sounds very harsh. But when you start to decide, because we don't understand the circumstances, we don't fully understand, obviously, what the Lord was trying to accomplish with that, what is he trying to teach. And there's no, you know, common modern way of digesting that. How does a whole group of people get wiped out? We call that genocide today, and it's abhorrent. So, but you start deciding, okay, this is man's influence on scripture. This is probably God because it's just loving and kind.
Yes.
You're on a dangerous, correct, slippery slope.
Correct.
I mean, so I don't know if you would agree with me in this regard, but those things that we can't comprehend that, and I think generally show up in the Old Testament, where we can't reconcile the harshness of in judgment of God, maybe we just leave that lie until we're with him. And maybe he chooses to tell us what that's all about, or maybe not. I don't know what heaven will be like in that regard, looking back on mankind mm-hmm. and human existence. But speak to that slippery slope, I guess. And then where we need to be careful, especially with young Christians, and helping to coach them in that way.
I'm really glad you raised the question, because earlier you said, what are some of the fundamental things as you go through this deconstructive process that you need to keep in mind? The first thing I said was that Jesus needs to be Lord. And the second thing I would say is that you need to make his word the final or ultimate criterion. Jesus is the ultimate authority, right? Like, we would all agree with that, but we would say that when it comes to trying to discern what Jesus' will is, we should make his word the final authority. And historically, and this is, I think, fairly easy to demonstrate. John Woodbridge wrote a book a number of years ago showing that from the earliest, right from the beginning, when people recognized scripture for what it was as scripture, all the way up until today, that they took it to be true in all that it teaches, true in all that it affirms. And I would say that when it comes to the deconstruction process, one of, if not the most fundamental question, is going to be the question of authority. Who's going to be the final authority? Is it going to be God's word, or is it going to be my modern moral sensibilities? The question is to choose between authority and authenticity, right? And I find that when I talk with young people who say I'm deconstructing, I really want to get to what do they think about the Bible? Because if they have gotten to the place where they will stand above the Bible and use their own intellect, moral intuition to determine what is scripture and what isn't, I think that's really fundamentally problematic. I think we all come to scripture and have to interpret it as best as we can. So there is a role there where we're saying, I think it says this, or I think it says that. But that's different than saying, I don't think that's scripture and I don't think that's scripture.
That's done by man. That's written by man and the influence of man. Oh, this one fits me. Therefore, it must have been God.
That's right.
Who wrote it.
Right.
And in fact, there's that saying that we have that, you know, the word should change you, not you changing the word. I mean, that's pretty fundamental.
Right. And what you'll see consistently is for folks who take the other option and say, I'm going to determine what I think scripture is, it's interesting to note that Jesus never becomes more conservative. God never becomes more wrathful. Homosexuality never becomes more of a prohibition, right? It's always completely the opposite way, which tells me that culture is really shifting, right, and our moral sensibilities and what we think is appropriate and what we think isn't appropriate. And the Jesus that we get and the Christianity that we get looks very similar to the culture that we live in. And when we do that, scripture it loses its power to do what it needs to do, which is to be a corrective to us. It needs to be a mirror that we look into to see the blights and the errors and the problems in our life and in our culture so that we can bring ourselves in alignment with it. And if we don't think that what it teaches is true in all that it affirms, then that does begin a sort of a slippery slope. There might be some principled places where you might be able to kind of put the brakes on and say, I think that there's some historical errors, but nothing when it comes to faith and practice. Yeah. Well, there are certainly people who hold that view and are brothers and sisters in the Lord and are faithful Christians. But then you have to start asking the question, what's the difference between a matter of history and a matter of faith, right? Sometimes they're so intertwined that it's hard to pull them apart. So this is a really, really important issue.
Well, and thank the Lord for his grace, because he knows it. He sees it all. He knows here in, 2024, he knows what is true and what is real. We don't.
Right.
And he's working his plan and laying it out there. Let me ask you, you alluded to this with the authenticity issue. You state there are six values that help shape someone's instinctive sense of right and wrong. What are those six? And just get into some of that, because I thought that was really insightful.
Jonathan Haidt is a professor at NYU, New York University. And he has come up with what he calls the moral foundations theory. He's interviewed thousands and thousands of people. And his conclusion is that human beings worldwide have these moral, he calls them moral values that we have, that we all share the same set of values. In the same way your tongue has certain taste receptors, salty, sweet, savory. Some of us really like salty food. Some of us really like savory food, et cetera. He says that there are these six value vice pairs that all human beings share, but we all give different weight to. So they would be things like, the first one he talks about is that we should do care and not harm. The second one is that we should treat people with fairness and not cheat. That we should set people at liberty, or that liberty or freedom is good where oppression is bad. Loyalty is good. Betrayal is bad. Authority is good. Subversion is bad. Sanctity good. Degradation bad. And he says that all of us share those value vice pairings, but we don't all give them the same weight.
Hmm.
The culture we live in, the family we come from, our genetic makeup will cause us to give each one different weight. So when a moral issue comes along, let's pick a topic that would be a moral political issue. Maybe we'll talk about, should we build a border wall on the southern border? If I am a person who deeply values care over harm and liberty over oppression, my intuitive response is going to be, no, we shouldn't build a border wall down there, because that would be stifling people's freedom and that it would be doing harm to them. I come to that position first, and then I will use my intellect to come up with arguments to rationalize it afterwards. So it's not that I've thought a lot about this and that my rational reasoning process is the engine and my feelings are the caboose. It's the opposite way. My values are the engine driving me, and my reasoning oftentimes is the caboose that comes up with the answer. Other people who value perhaps maybe authority and sanctity more will say, no, of course we need a border wall. Why? Because there needs to be some rules. Right. There needs to be some border. You're not a country if you don't have a border. And countries, there's a sanctity to your country and a different country. You know, that's really important. And you're undermining all of that. And often people who come to that conclusion do so immediately, quickly, intuitively, thinking really fast, and then justify it afterwards. Where I think this plays the role in deconstruction, and often in deconversion, is if I deeply value if I give great weight to certain values, and I come across passages in scripture that rub against those, I will be really tempted to want to reinterpret scripture or write that off and reconstruct my Christian view as I'm reconstructing my faith in a way that's more in line with my values than maybe what scripture actually teaches. And I think that that's the case for whatever issue that we come across. But here's the what makes it relevant today. If you're living in a culture that is continually pushing you to become more open and more tolerant and more liberal, perhaps in
kind
your
of
values,
weighting those six.
Yes. Yeah. That's what's out in the culture will shape the weight that you give those and will cause you to feel a certain way when an issue is presented to you. And that will trigger your response. And so much of what's going on outside in the culture now would be opposed or antithetical to what we would think that the Bible actually teaches.
No, it's so true. And I think that's a good prism, a good spectrum to look at that and to figure out where's that influence coming from. Because again, the hot button issues, I could see this playing out very, very clearly with abortion and again, sexual orientation issues, et cetera. These are really hot button issues. Mm-hmm. And I think 20-somethings by and large, you know, as I talk with them, they'll say, you know, I'm pretty much pro-life. I can manage that on my own. I understand the arguments. But when it comes to, you know, sexual issues, sexual orientation issues, I'm not putting my head up. Right. I mean, that, and these are Christian 20-somethings, you know, because that one, you just get your head lopped off in the culture. So,
and Jonathan Haidt identifies himself as a liberal, atheist, Jew. So he has no sort of skin in the game. And he says that after interviewing tens of thousands of people, that he's come to the conclusion that the vast majority of people who lean to the left politically, socially, ethically, all of their reasoning grounds out in usually one or two of the values. It will be that you should care for people and that you should not harm them and that people should be at liberty and that there should be freedom, generally speaking, and that there should be no oppression. And he says, those who lean to the right conservatively, when you listen to them on issues, he says that they actually have a broader moral foundation to pull from because they, you know, they almost evenly go back to the different six moral foundations, which is really interesting to me because we see this playing out in culture, right? On liberal political issues, on liberal ethical issues, almost all of those will ground out in that you shouldn't hurt people and that people should be free to do what they want, which is totally in line with the age of authenticity that says that people, their highest and most significant obligation is to be authentically who they are.
Yeah. It's interesting because I've even used observation, how to describe that. So I've said things like they're imploding, you know, that end of the spectrum. But when you put it in this context, like the truths that they're espousing are kind of becoming contradictory. And again, you look at that within the LGBT community, the T's, I'm talking with the gay and lesbian community, they're very concerned about the transgender community because they're obliterating gender. Right. That's not where they're at.
Exactly right.
And so it's kind of imploding on itself, but that gives me a framework to understand better
because
why.
Because if your most significant moral value that almost all of your reasoning traces itself back to is care as opposed to harm and freedom as opposed to oppression, eventually you will eat your own tail because there will be a collision between exactly like you said. I've read, you know, and we see the problem, and I know you're familiar with this, with boys competing in girls' sports, saying they identify as a female. And based on what principle are you going to adjudicate that if your only principles in your moral foundation are do no harm, do care, and freedom as opposed to oppression? Because there's no place for sanctity, the sanctity of gender, the sanctity of the genders.
Yeah, you're blurring it, you're eliminating
it. So there's no there's no moral foundation or principles or resources to go back to. And this is why we see, exactly like you said, this collision within the more left side of
and
the
I
spectrum.
Remember that when that was deployed, Title IX. I was in high school. I was going to go out for tennis, and the men's tennis sport was eliminated even it out with women's sports. So you had the same number of men's sports as women's sports. And so, you know, I had to stick with football, basketball, and baseball, but I would have loved to play tennis or golf.
Yeah.
But I mean, even that, they were trying to create a safe place for women. Mm-hmm. That was the origin of it.
Right.
And now that's obliterated. Mm-hmm. It's like, okay, we're no longer going to protect women.
Yeah. Because there's no objective truth outside of us that we need to discover. And so now we're left with appealing to our own intuitive gut level responses. And those are so limited if your only value is that you should care and that people should be free.
Right, right. So right. The other observation, I'll throw some gasoline on this one because I was able to, in building the international work at Focus, you know, I traveled to a lot of countries. And I remember an epiphany I had in Australia looking back at us. It was probably an election night, but I was overseas and hearing input from them. And it kind of hit me that the two political parties come down, and this is very, I'm going to create a stereotype here, but it was like mom and dad. The Democrats are like the mom, fairness, goodness, you know, nurturing mm-hmm. love of a mother. You're never going to offend mom. I mean, she may be mad, but she's always going to love you. Whereas dad, rule setter, you know, kind of black and white, you follow the rules or you get out of my house, which is a little, sounds more harsh like the Republicans. And it is interesting that that is very fundamental. Yeah. But it's kind of interesting, the rule followers, the rule setters versus, hey, you know what, the rules aren't really important. You kind of see it play out even in our gender.
Yes, and all this also impacts the role of deconstruction in the lives of young people because, you know, I'm from Canada. We have about 5 political parties. And so historically growing up, you could vote for the conservative. You could vote for the really conservative. You could vote for the sort of liberals, you could vote for the NDP. We called them the more socialist. And there wasn't a stigma attached to, well, if you vote for this party, you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, you have to vote for that party. Where here in the United States, because there's only 2 choices and some of the positions and the platforms of one party are so antithetical to biblical morality, but yet the tenor and the attitude and the posture seem to resonate so much with Gen Z, millennials, the kindness, the openness, letting people be authentic who they are, caring for people. There is this real tension in Christian young people who say, well, I feel like if I don't vote for one political party, then I can't be a Christian because I've been told they're basically one and the same. And yet at the same time, lots of things there I don't really like. I don't like some of the things over here on the other side, but they just seem much nicer.
Right.
And because there's only 2 parties, it makes it this dichotomy. Now, you know, I think that takes a really nuanced answer that we probably don't have time through here, but that pushes young people to say, if I'm going to be a Christian, I have to vote this way.
Yeah.
I can't support that.
Right. I mean, that one clearly, in my mind, is the abortion issue, the life issue for the Christian community.
Yes, absolutely.
I had a New York Times reporter call me once, background discussion only, so this is not quotable. And I, you know, but he was really after me saying, how come Christians, how come so many evangelicals vote Republican? I mean, I just don't get it. And I said to him, I said, well, there's 2 core things that are important for the evangelical community. There are many, but at the core in the culture, one is the protection of an innocent baby in the womb.
Yeah.
And that's not a party thing. I said, that's a moral issue in the culture. It's become a political issue because of Roe v. Wade and the way that government has treated it. But I said, for the Christian, this is a battle for 2,000 years. I mean, this is not new. Roman citizens were aborting their children back then or having that unwanted child and throwing it out at the dump.
That's right.
And Christians went to save that child.
Yes, that's right.
So this is not new to American politics. Mm-hmm. And the church has been super consistent, I believe.
Yes.
But I said to him, I said, if the Democrat Party were to embrace more of a life position, you would see more Christians voting for them,
yeah, I think
believe.
So. I think so.
That's how I think straightforward we are, actually. We're not as contorted mm-hmm. as some others might be. And then the other one is the definition of marriage. It's just, these are core things that we see as biblical truth. And I would really say and challenge those that have a different persuasion that if both parties supported those 2 things, you would see a greater diversity of the Christian voting bloc go in both directions,
yes,
I believe.
Right. And I think that that's what you see in places where there is more choices amongst the parties. Because, I know that these are sensitive issues, but the marriage issue and the pro-life issue are core moral issues that I think have deep biblical ties. But there would be some other things that wouldn't be so deeply directly tied to the Bible, like positions on healthcare, positions on the economy.
Budget
like
deficits.
All of those kinds of things.
A little more on budget deficits,
maybe
actually.
More, yes. and so I think that there are, you know, philosophies that can broadly line up and that you can kind of sort of make biblical arguments for. But I do agree. I think that the life issue is the most significant one.
But it is important to take a moment. I mean, I appreciated the fact that he would listen to my perspective and ask me the question. Mm-hmm. And here's why then I'd get challenged. You don't represent every Christian. Of course not. I don't need to be told that. I know that. I really represent only one. It's me. But, you know, in that regard, we just need to be thinking critically again and being able to express it in a tone that hopefully is conversational. I'm not trying to win, but just help you understand why I believe what I believe. Mm-hmm. John, let's get this back into that deconstruction mode. How can we help people who are struggling with their faith because it doesn't seem to line up with their sense of right and wrong? Mm-hmm. So we've touched on that, but as a professor, how do you do that with a 20, 21-year-old who's saying, okay, all these things seem to contradict. I don't know if I can believe this, yeah. Professor.
Well, I think the first thing that anybody should do in this situation is to thank them. Right, to express gratitude.
That takes the wind out of the fervor.
Oh, well, you know, especially for young Christian kids who their whole, you know, your whole life is wrapped up in your faith. It's your identity. It's your community. Your family probably has, you know, religious ties. Mm-hmm. You may have invested a lot of your time and effort in being a Christian. And now you're starting to question whether or not that's really true. And that can be a really scary place for people to be.
Yeah.
Also a really scary place for people to be when they open up and start sharing those doubts, because sometimes people aren't so gracious in responding. And it's threatening when someone says to you, I don't know if I believe this stuff anymore, or I'm really questioning everything I've heard, because it can be a sense of fear. It can also be a sense of betrayal, right? You know, someone expresses that to you. Therefore, anyone who comes to you and says, I'd like to talk, and this is what I'm wrestling with, I think we should say, hey, thanks for entrusting me with this. This is really important and significant, and I want to thank you.
That's really good as a parent, you know, again, letting them have some sense of destiny. You know, you're your own person now. You're 23, yep. 24. I'm your parent, but this relationship has changed. I've done the best I could do, but you might have better ideas than me.
Oh, and
let me hear them.
And it's very tempting to want to panic. It's very tempting to want to panic and then overreact.
Yeah.
And try and do everything that you can to overcorrect maybe the questions that they're going through. So I think not panicking as a parent, listening is the third thing I would say. It's just tell me your story. How did you get here? How do you feel about this?
Yeah. You know, John, you have children.
I do.
Okay. So you know the parenting routine. One thing that's so critical, and I've seen this interviewing families on the broadcast for Focus, we tend, and I think this too is probably a boomer, builder, Xer, you know, it's a generational thing. But we have so aimed at behavioral outcomes.
Yeah.
You know, dress the part, speak the part, wear your hair appropriately. And I'm being a little facetious there, but we do look at behavioral outcomes over heart, like teaching a child how to think, how to feel, how to believe, over the smoking analogy you gave. I mean, that's important. It's a health issue. You want to address it. Be better if you don't do those things. But really, what you're aiming for is heart development. Mm-hmm. How do they embrace the fruit of the Spirit, right?
Yes.
And I don't know what college campuses look like today in that prism. You know, are the hearts of these kids generally God-oriented? What do you think?
It's hard to say because, you know, so many kids come through Christian universities for so many different reasons. Some come because they love the Lord and they want to study in a Christian environment. Others come because their parents went to that university and their parents say, I'll pay for you if you go here. Others go because their parents say, you're going there. And it's almost because they're hoping the university will
straighten out the kid.
Yeah. Yeah. But in general, I think the majority of young people who go to Christian university are there because they want to follow the Lord, because they have a heart for him. And it's a time when they're really, they're a time when they're becoming self-aware, they're becoming intellectually critical.
And they're making the faith their own
in that moment,
or they're
right.
not.
Yeah, that's right. And they can step back and look at it with a critical eye where they couldn't have before. They run into people who have new ideas, different denominations. They'll run into people who have completely different ideas of what it looks like to be a Christian, sometimes at a Christian university. And there was an article in Christianity Today a number of years ago that said that doubting the faith and wrestling with the faith at a Christian university happens to a significant number of young people. We think that it happens mostly to people at a secular institution, but sometimes people go to those secular institutions. And what it does is it reaffirms their faith because they look around and say, well, I don't want any part of what's going on.
That was my experience.
Yeah.
Yeah. I was like, wow, I want to be more Christian because this is not working for everybody around me. Yeah. Let me ask you about a student you had. I think his name was Kevin, who, this is kind of funny, and I know the story, but I want people to hear it. But he kind of leaned toward Marxism, I believe. Is that right? Because I'm thinking, what college student doesn't read some of that egalitarian, you know, share and everybody participate? It's kind of like, I think it was Churchill who was attributed with this quote, which is, in your 20s, you're a socialist because you have a heart, but in your 30s, you're a capitalist because you have a brain. And so, I mean, it kind of, when I read the story, it resonated. Yeah. But tell us about Kevin.
Well, Kevin was a student. I used to teach at a Christian high school. I still teach at a Christian high school. I teach at Whittier Christian High School in Southern California, a great school. And I also teach, as you mentioned, at Biola. So I interact with high school students and college students all the time. And Kevin was a high school student. I believe he was valedictorian, or he was the salutatorian of the high school. He was one of the students when I was teaching Bible who was interested in Bible and cared and showed up and asked questions. And at the end of the semester, he asked if I would baptize him. So I had the privilege of baptizing him. And we carried on a friendship outside of the school after he graduated. He went off to UC Berkeley. And I would keep tabs with him over the years, and I would see him starting to drift further and further away from the faith, and we would have conversations. And then finally, he said to me, you know, I don't identify as a Christian anymore, but I do identify as a Marxist. And I said, that's fascinating. So why don't you tell me why? And after listening long enough, and this is the case with most people who leave the faith, and for most people who convert to Christianity, by the way, this is just, I think, a human trait. We will often attribute our big changes in life to our intellectual abilities, right? We'll say, I reasoned my way out, or I reasoned my way in. And if you would have asked me 20 years ago, why are you a Christian, John? I would have given you a very rational answer about how it's a worldview that answers the big questions of life the best, with the most coherence and the most correspondence. But that's not true. Right. I became a Christian because people loved me into the faith. I became a Christian because I was born in a Christian home. I became a Christian in some ways because the people around me modeled it so well that I wanted it to be true. I dedicated myself to Jesus. And then later, I kind of went through the intellectual process. And for him, I think after listening to him long enough, it's not the intellectual piece, which is the part of the iceberg that sticks out of the water, that really was the driving force. It's the part of the iceberg that you don't see. And for him, it was his values. Mm. He was so deeply concerned for the plight of the poor and the marginalized. And he saw that the church didn't really seem to, in his words, didn't seem to care for that, wasn't really interested in that, certainly wasn't involved in social justice movements and caring for people who have been systematically oppressed. But he did see that, at least in theory, in Marxism. Hmm. And so it was at a values heart level that the change took place first, and then the rational arguments came afterwards to kind of justify why he's no longer a Christian and why he's a Marxist. And so it was a matter of really listening to him, letting him know that I would always love him no matter where he ended up, whether he was a Christian or he wasn't, because that's what Jesus calls us to.
Sure.
And because of that, you know, we still have an open relationship. We still can talk. We still can dialogue. And I'm never going to convince him by way of rational arguments, because that's not what moved him out of the faith. I need to engage with him on the value effective gut level and paint the most beautiful picture that I can of Christianity and help him to see that when Christianity is lived out the way that Jesus really calls his people to live it out, it is the best and most and the fullest expression of those values that you care about. So the things that you're upset at and the things that you're concerned with, I kind of am concerned with some of those things too. I can empathize with you. But I think that perhaps maybe what you need to see is that what you really care about and where what you're making your decision based on, is found really only in the person of Jesus.
Yeah. And it goes back to those six value structures
That's right.
you talked about,
yep.
what you're emphasizing, what you're weighting. Yep. You know, again, in the context of international work, I was able to go to what was then the Soviet Union several times and the East Bloc. And, you know, observing it and we had to work with the government for radio distribution and other things. But my solution in that would be for anybody from Berkeley or anywhere else who wants to embrace Marxism, go live in it.
Yeah.
Go see how it works.
Right.
Because I've seen it. I would be there 2-3 weeks at a time talking to people, and it was not healthy.
Right.
I mean, I just felt sorry for people who are in bondage with it. And that's what it does. It really, and again, we're not going to rationalize that out of Berkeley or UC Boulder here in Colorado, because they just believe that's such a great system.
Right.
But man, if you go and you live in it where it was trying to function, and it just doesn't function well because of the human heart.
Right.
Right.
That's right.
Let me zero in on a few things here. What should we expect from God? You know, we do a lot of marriage counseling here at Focus. We have Hope Restored. We save marriages that are on the brink. I would say the number one thing is the problem of expectation.
Yes.
And it's in every human heart. It's in every relationship, intimate relationship, like a marriage, where you are not meeting this expectation I have. And we of course, we do that with the Lord. You know, this is what Lord, we expect these things.
Yes.
Now that I'm giving you my allegiance, then
yes.
what do you give me?
Mm-hmm.
Talk about why that is unhealthy.
Very problematic. Very problematic. And I see it in my own heart and in my own life, right? We have this reciprocity principle, and I would say I don't have that reciprocity principle. Like I scratch your back, you scratch mine, right? I do something for God, God does something for me. I will tell you on the surface, that is not true. It's all of God's grace. He doesn't owe us a thing. But I went through an experience where my wife and I stepped out to launch a ministry in Southern California that we had seen doors open. It looked like it was going to launch, and then it imploded, and we were on the verge of, well, when do we sell the car? When do we sell the house? When do we move in with my wife's parents? Do we pull our kids out of school? Do we have to move across the country? And it was at that moment when I was at the bottom of that pit, I remember thinking, the thought crossed my mind, so is this what I get?
That's a very honest answer,
right?
Or question.
Here, Jesus, since I was 14, I have been trying to follow you with varying degrees of, you know, proximity, but always heading in the same direction. I have gone to Bible college. I'm teaching at a Christian university. I listed all these things that I've done for God. And the one thing that I really wanted is the one thing that doesn't happen. And that's what I get from you. And I realized that I never would have thought that I had that I scratch your back, you scratch mine mentality, because my theology
was more mature
bitter.
Than that.
Absolutely.
Absolutely.
Until it happened, right? And then I realized that there are things that we deeply, deeply want, and we kind of think on a subconscious level that if we live a certain way, give God what he wants, that he'll give us a child, or he'll take away the illness, or, you know, he won't allow certain bad things to touch our life. And when that happens, we can feel disillusioned, and we can even feel like God has betrayed us. And I think that having expectations of God that he has not given us the right to have, we have these unwarranted expectations, can really set us up for disaster.
It totally can. And I remember I wrote, my first book was Finding Home, about being an orphan kid, which I was, you know, and I was in foster care and all that. And the Publishers Weekly, which reviews all the new releases of books, their paragraph on my book was, the best advice Mr. Daly can give you is keep your expectations low. That's really not great advice. I thought, that what a hit, because actually that worked in my life.
Yeah.
You know, because I had very low expectations of my father, of my stepfather, of my foster dad. They were all people that were very subpar in my life.
Mm-hmm.
But people, men particularly, when they hear my story, will come up and say, I'm 60 years old. I'm still angry at my dad.
Mm.
To which it's such a hard question to answer, because I'm going, I was never mad at my dad because I knew he was not a healthy person with his alcoholism and yeah. other things. Yeah. But at a young age, I could understand it. That's not my problem. That's his problem. But it is getting a good grasp on what is my responsibility and what is yours.
Yeah.
And that's good with the Lord too.
And and we often, in bringing people into the faith, give an impression either explicitly or implicitly that God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life, but we never really define what wonderful might look like. And I think that there is an assumption that we give people that if you follow God, everything will go really well.
And a certain good way.
Yes. And yeah. that's just so not the case. I mean, God is faithful to his character. He's faithful to his covenant promises. He's promised to never leave us. He's promised to never forsake us. He's promised us that hardship will come in the world. He has demonstrated that he will do things that surprise us at times and does not explain them. And he's promised us a good end and that he'll be with us through it all. And I think that in the midst of all of that, when it gets really difficult and I start to wonder, you know, what can I really trust God for? Because I lost a job once, and I remember someone telling me, "Don't worry, God's got something better for you."
Right.
And I thought, would you have said that to me if I lost my wife? Like, right. He's got a better woman out there for
wow.
you, right? Yeah. We just assume these kinds of things, and they get passed on in these memes and these cliches. And Christians go through really hard things almost at the exact same rate that people who aren't Christians go through them.
Yeah, and you know, in that regard, I PS a lot of letters to people. That are going through hardship. And I've learned to say, I hope you feel God's presence in yeah. your life right now. Because right. that really is more accurate, I think,
yeah.
rather than a cliche yeah. to say, you know, God's got something better for you. It may feel good, maybe not to the recipient of those words, but yeah. to the giver of the words, it feels like you're full of wisdom.
Yeah.
But hey, John, let's end with this. You share about the parable of the unjust judge and how it should give us hope and motivate us to pray for lost people in our lives. Why is that with the unjust judge?
Because Peter is not Judas.
Okay, right? That's true.
Here you have someone who denies Jesus three times and says, I don't know him. I have nothing to do with him. You know, the equivalent of saying, I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in this stuff anymore. But he returns, right? And we never know who Peter is and we never know who Judas is. And so we should never give up hope. And we should never give up praying. The unjust judge parable, I think, wants to say if an unjust judge is willing to give in and to hear this woman and to grant her request because she cries out so long and so hard, how much more so will your Heavenly Father hear you, who loves you and cares for you and knows ultimately what's best? And so I don't think the parallel there is we should keep crying out to God over and over and over again like he's an unjust judge that we're trying to get his attention and get yeah. him to do what we want him to do by our many words, as much as it is him saying, hey, I'm good and I'm loving and I'm kind. If that guy's willing to listen and to hear, how much more so am I willing to listen and to hear? And he's the one who leaves the 99. He's the one who, you know, tells the story of the prodigal son who, when he sees the prodigal son in the distance on the horizon heading back, he runs out and he hugs him and he kisses him. I think that as hard as it is for us to believe that God loves our prodigals and our waywards and our deconverts even more than we do. And we can trust him with them because he's demonstrated himself trustworthy in giving his son. Because God is either sort of a psychotic glory hound,
mm-hmm.
or he really is good and loving.
Yeah.
Because in giving us Jesus, he either demonstrates that in the darkest times we can still trust him because he's demonstrated he's trustworthy and he really is love, or he's a wicked, evil God who's willing to sacrifice his own son just so that people will praise him.
Yeah.
And that second one's not really a live option for me or for most people, I think.
No, I don't think so. It doesn't resonate that would be the heart of God.
Right.
And all of this content that we've talked about is both from Set Adrift and Before You Go, and great content. I hope people can pick those resources up to go a little deeper in the discussion. And it's been great talking to you. I
Thank
so appreciate
you. My pleasure.
How God has shaped you and formed you. And the fact that as a parent of 20-somethings, knowing you have 18, 19, 20, 21-year-olds on your campus at Biola. It's just super to know that there are such thoughtful professors who can engage these young people and help them, help shape what they think and what they believe in a very good environment. So thank you for doing that as a vocation.
Oh, thank you.
Well, I appreciate John's honesty and compassion. I think you heard it. And hopefully he's better equipped, each of us, to have tough conversations with people who have difficult questions about God. Maybe that's your children, your teens, for example, or maybe grandchildren, or friends who are taking a look at their beliefs. Get a copy of one of John's books from us. If you're having doubts about Christianity or know someone who is, ask for Set Adrift, written with Sean McDowell. It'll help you to analyze and reevaluate your Christian beliefs and experiences in the church while keeping the core of your faith intact, which is critically important. And if you want to be better equipped to have conversations about faith and encourage others who are doubting Christianity, please ask for the book titled Before You Go. And also consider financially supporting Refocus. We're a nonprofit, and we'd really appreciate your help to continue the podcast and reach more people with the gospel. When you make a donation of any amount, we'll send you a copy of the book of your choice, either Set Adrift or Before You Go, as our way of saying thank you. The link is in the show notes below, along with the descriptions. Now for the inbox segment, here's a voicemail from Jill.
Hello, Jim. I have a son who is doubting Christianity right now. He's in college, and a lot of the things he's being taught and the people he's meeting are causing him to question whether or not the Bible is completely true. I'm really worried about him. How can I let him make his relationship with God his own and still remind him of the truth? Thanks.
First, Jill, thanks for the question. And let me tell you, this is so common. You're not alone in this story. So many people that grow up in Christian homes go off to college and they simply experience other things. And they're enticed by it. And I would say a steady drip of love and compassion and listening is really critical. And then study up. We'll put some additional resources that you can link to that will help you and your son better understand a worldview. That's really what's being formed here in your son. And I think maintaining relationship is really the most important thing you can do. You don't want to argue over these things. You want to drip irrigate and ask questions that get him thinking about what it is he believes. There's so many ways to do that. And again, we'll link to some resources to help you. Thanks for your question, Jill. And let me send you a copy of my book, Refocus, Living a Life That Reflects God's Heart, to say thank you for asking your question. Now, if you have a question for me about engaging the culture for Christ, please send me a voicemail. Just click on the link in the show notes, and we'll hopefully be able to address it. I also want to hear your feedback about the podcast, and if you have a story about your experience of sharing your Christian faith, please share that with us as well. It helps to guide our producers and give some direction for future content. Thanks for listening to Refocus with Jim Daly. Please tell your friends about it, and like, listen, and subscribe wherever you find your podcasts. On the next episode of Refocus, professor and researcher Dr. Mark Regnerus joins me to discuss the impact of the sexual revolution on marriage, family, and abortion among young adults. That's coming up on Monday, March 25th, on the next Refocus with Jim Daly. It can be challenging to inspire your community to see life the way God sees it. So what's the solution? Well, on June 15th, Focus on the Family is hosting Sea Life 24. And no matter where you are or who you are, you can be a part of this free event with speakers like Ben and Kirsten Watson and real stories about choosing life. Sea Life 24 will inspire you to translate your faith into action. Register today at sealife24.org.